If there is a subtle hazard that many Christians, especially us Christians in America, have to face, I think it's this particular one that James is getting ready to address here in this passage in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. In the next two passages in James, here in chapter 4 and then in the beginning of chapter 5, James is addressing or confronting, rather, rich men. Okay, men of means, men of wealth. And so some of us might say, well, okay, I'm off the hook. It's not talking to me. Well, no, that's not necessarily true, because we all have a certain amount of wealth. We all have a certain amount of material goods. The first group that we're getting to look at is what I have right up here. This is what they're guilty of, leaving God out of their plans. All right, leaving God out of their plans. The second group that we're going to look at in James chapter 5 is they're forgetting about the poor and they're taking advantage of the poor. So that's what James is getting ready to address. But remembering the context of James chapter 4, it's talking about that spirit that lusteth to envy. The worldliness that this spirit fosters within even the heart of the believer, and all of the problems that this worldliness that still exists within all of us, all of the worldliness that causes the problems among the brethren, because why? They're operating off of the wrong source of wisdom that James mentioned in James chapter 3. So it's all connected. And what James is confronting these men now with here in James chapter 4, the closing out chapter 4, is he's confronting these men in the most practical sense of all. And what is more practical in life than business? And what I mean by that, making a living, right? Making a living, having to work in order to earn money, in order to maintain one's welfare, one's livelihood, taking care of those that are in our household, and so forth and so on. I mean, that is very, very fundamental, isn't it? I mean, making a living, working in order to earn money, that is universal. I mean, I don't care where you go on this planet, somebody somewhere is having to work to make a living. In some way, somehow, they're having to do that. And this goes way, way back, doesn't it? In the sweat of thy face ye shall eat bread. That's what God told Adam, right? When he got booted out of the garden. I mean, this having to work for a living is as old as, well, Cain and Abel. It goes way, way back. And it's not having money that's the issue that James is dealing with. And it's not even these guys making plans to make money that James has an issue with. This is not what he's addressing here. So, you know, if you're a successful businessman, if you're somebody who is making money, this is not what James is bringing out. Paul clearly reveals to us the problem with money, doesn't he? I mean, you guys know what verse I'm going to. In 1 Timothy 6:10, he says, "For the love of money." For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So it's the love of money. It's kind of a neat little word, this word love. In the Bible, we have philandros, which is the lover of husbands or wives. We have philanthropists, which is the lover of mankind. In the Bible, you'll find philadelphic, which is the lover of brothers and sisters. You'll find philagathos, which is the lover of goodness. And you'll even find phileotus, which is the lover of oneself. All of those you can find in the Bible. This particular word love that Paul uses is the word philaguria, which means a lover of silver. A lover of silver. A lover of... So that's avarice. That's what Paul is saying. So it's the avarice. It's the love of silver that's the problem. So it's not the silver. It's our attitude, right? It's our relationship to that. One guy said, Avarice has dethroned more souls than extravagance. And he says, it is foolish to add to one's luggage the closer you reach the end of your journey. And when he was talking about journey, he was talking about the end of your life. But do you notice how much stuff people accumulate in their lives? It's amazing how much stuff people accumulate in their lives. So, contrary to what certain religious ascetic groups say, there is no evil in being wealthy, neither is there any virtue in being poor. God doesn't condemn people for having money. He doesn't condemn people for having money. In fact, the practical reality is this. In this present world system, we need money to get by, don't we? Yeah, we do. We need money to get by, and God recognizes this. God recognizes this. In fact, God recognizes this so much so that if a person remains idle and does not take care of his folks, then he's what? He's contrary to God's will. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So that's contrary to God's will. If you're not providing for your folks, then you're not in God's will. We need to earn a living to provide for our families. Another passage, Romans 12:10-13 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, okay, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. So even with the earning of money, not only do we take care of those in our own household, but we also have an obligation to take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ and those others who are in need, right? That's also part of our obligation, part of our duty as Christians. And I know you guys know this, but in the Word of God, there are many, many individuals in God's Word who were wealthy people, and we're godly people. I mean, there was Abraham, there was Isaac, there were Jacob. These were the three patriarchs of the nation of Israel, but yet these were men of property. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer of Naomi and Ruth, he was a man of wealth and property. David's father, Jesse, David himself, and Solomon. Solomon was, you know, filthy rich is what we would call him. You know, these were all men who served God. What about Joseph of Arimathea?
Very wealthy.
Yeah, he was a very wealthy man and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Barnabas, he gave away a piece of property, didn't he, to help the church. Lydia, a woman, a seller of purple, but yet this gal was instrumental in opening the gospel up to Macedonia. So there were people in the Word of God who had means. Luke 8:2-3 mentions certain women who ministered to the physical needs of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here. In fact, there was one gal by the name of Joanna who was the wife of one Cusa, a steward of King Herod. So this was a woman who had means, and she was supporting the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, these are just samples of those folks in the Bible who feared God and were also persons of means. Also, something else about this topic, the Bible speaks more against someone who is idle or lazy and slothful rather than against someone who is diligent or they work. You know, the Bible says a lot about in fact, a real interesting study is to go through the book of Proverbs, and you'll find the slothful and the diligent. You'll find the lazy and the person who labors. For example, Proverbs 18:9 says, he also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. Man, who hasn't seen that? I mean, who hasn't seen that? I've seen lazy men corrupt those and influence those that are around them. I've seen that on my job. They waste time, they waste resources, they waste talent. They not only waste away their own lives, but even in idleness, you waste away your own bodies. right? You waste away your own bodies. Proverbs 22:13 says, the slothful man saith, there is a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets. That's just an excuse to get out of work, right? I mean, it sounds good at the time, but really all it is just an excuse to get out of work. And how frustrating that is for someone who's trying to get the job done, and somebody keeps coming up with excuse after excuse after excuse with why they simply don't want to do the job. This one is a kind of a neat picture in your mind. Proverbs 26:14 says, as the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. That's probably about the most work that they do as they roll over onto the other side, right? Just like a door on its hinges. So, top 10 lazy rules. Number 10, if you drop the ice cube, just kick it under the fridge.
Or dishwasher.
Number 9, if you're late, don't go. Why make your bed? Number 8, you're just going to get back in it again. Yeah. Number 7, if it's not on the first search page of Google, it doesn't exist. Right? Number 6, forget reading the terms and conditions. Just hit accept. Who's been there and done that? Number 5, don't charge your phone until it's 5% remaining. Number 4, I'll tell you later. Number 3, if you spill water, it's eventually going to dry, right? Number 2, if you have to say something more than once, then it's not worth the energy, especially if you got kids. And then number 1, the farther away the remote is, the more you like what's on TV. So that's top 10 lazy rules. But, you know, we can all kind of relate to that stuff. On the other hand, the diligent. Proverbs 10:4 says, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Yeah, you got to get out there and you got to earn it. And when you do earn it, you enjoy the reward of your labor. Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. All right, so the diligent, they'll be promoted in life, but you always notice those folks who are lazy, they always seem to be in servitude to something, whether it's debt or want or whatever it is. Now, I'm not picking on folks who can't help themselves. I'm talking about folks who are able-bodied. All right, that's what I'm talking about here. That's what the Bible's talking about here. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. So the laboring man, he'll get out there and he'll provide what he needs to provide. So again, understand, James is not condemning wealth. He's not condemning the obtaining of wealth or even those who make plans in business. I mean, even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was speaking to folks, he said this in Luke 14:28, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost whether he have sufficient to finish it? Right? So that's just plain common sense. So it wasn't so much their planning to become wealthy, but this was the problem. They were making plans and failing to take God into consideration. They were leaving God out. These men were blameworthy of what I believe, and I don't mean this as a judgmental statement, but I have seen this firsthand, and I'm even guilty of it myself at times. But many professing Christians in America do this every week. They profess religion on Sunday, and then they live like atheists the rest of the week. They live like atheists the rest of the week. I mean, God's okay for Sundays. That is his day, after all. And I'll give that to him, but the rest of the days, Monday through Saturday, those are my days. You know, those are my days. what we tend to do in America especially, but what we tend to do, we tend to, this is a hard word for me to say, compartmentalize God. He's got his little box, and that's where he stays until Sunday. Then we take him down off the shelf. He's a part of our life. After Sunday's over with, he goes right back up on the shelf. I'll pencil him in when I get a chance, type of mentality. A lot of us, a lot of God's people have a tendency to have that attitude about God. And, you know, we've got a lot of stuff going against us. We've got the world constantly trying to get our attention. We've got the pressures of everyday life. We have a tendency to forget about God in all of this situation. So looking at this passage, I saw that these businessmen were blameworthy of at least three things. Foolishness, boastings, and disobedience. We're going to look at the first one. Blameworthy of foolishness. It is foolishness on the part of any man, especially we believers, to leave God out. That's just plain foolish. To leave God out of the equations of life, to leave God out of our plans. I mean, let's look at this passage again, get it fresh in our minds. He says here in verse 13, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain." You know, that's pretty simple, isn't it? That kind of scenario is played out every day of every week of every month of every year all over this globe. Businessmen making plans to earn a profit. Making plans to earn a profit. Now, we're going to assume that these men that James is talking to are believers, because he's talking to them as believers. As believers. And like any shrewd businessman worth their salt, they did their homework. They did a market study. They looked out and they found, you know, a good place to put their business in. They did all the studies. They checked all the pros and cons. They were very careful in their analysis, except for they forgot to include God. They forgot to include God in their plans. I think it's interesting to me when James says to these guys, he says, "Go to now." That phrase is only found three times in your Bible. Twice right here in James, and the third time in Ecclesiastes, chapter 2 and verse 1. He says here in Ecclesiastes 2:1, "I said in mine heart, go to now. I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity." If you understand the context of what Ecclesiastes is all about, Ecclesiastes is a book written by a man from the viewpoint of life under the sun. Right? In other words, life lived without God in mind. Life lived without God in mind, and how vain such a life is. How vain such a life is. This phrase, "go to now," is an exhortation to action. It's a clarion call to pay attention, is what he's saying here. Guys, it's not your planning. It's your leaving God out. You need to pay attention to this. You need to pay attention to this. I remember reading a story about an old-time preacher in the Deep South, and where the days were warm during the summertime, and his congregation, bless their hearts, because of the heat and the humidity, they would be lulled into a stupor. They would start falling asleep because of the heat. And this preacher would be preaching his heart out, but these poor people of his could not stay awake. So he came up with a plan. And this plan was that as he would preach and he would begin to see his congregation start falling asleep, he would clap his hands real loud, and then the people would wake up. Well, what happened was is the people realized that every time he did that, he was making an important point, so they started to judge his sermons by, well, that was a three clapper today. But that's what James is doing here. He's clapping his hands to wake these guys up from their stupor of forgetfulness because of their self-sufficiency, right? And their dream of gaining prosperity while all the time leaving God out of their plans. That's a very foolish thing to do. That's a very foolish thing to do. He says, go to now ye that say. This phrase, ye that say, is indicative of those who are in the habit of living life without God in consideration. Without God in consideration. They're in the habit of living life without God in consideration. Now, these are good people. These are people who go to church every Sunday or Wednesday. These are people who sing the hymns. These are people who, you know, they're good people. It's just that as the week goes on, they leave God out of what's going on in their life. You know, some folks believe in God in the sense that God's not really concerned, or God's way out there in some cosmic somewhere and he's not aware of what's going on, or he doesn't even care what's going on. But the problem with God's people is this. They're caught up in a self-centered and self-serving lifestyle that God doesn't fit in their plans. That's the context of James chapter 4, this spirit that lusteth after envy. I mean, look at this passage. I mean, these men have chose their own time, today or tomorrow, chose their own location. We will go into such a city. Chose their own duration of stay and continue their year. Chose their own vacation, buy and sell. Chose their own intention and get gain. So from start to finish, all their choosing was done at the exclusion of God in their plans. From beginning to end. From beginning to end. You see, they had forgotten what the Bible said. Proverbs 27:1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. That's true, isn't it? Sure, that's true. James hadn't forgotten this, and like a good pastor, James was reminding them, these men, of this fact of life. James 4:14, he says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. That sounds just like the Proverbs I just read. He says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. That's a fact of life that a lot of us don't like to think about. And so these men were blameworthy of foolishness of at least two things. They were foolish because nobody in here knows for absolute certainty what tomorrow will bring. None of us. None of us. So, this is a little precept I came up. And forgive my spelling. Human presumption gives no thought to divine providence. Human beings are very presumptuous creatures. We are inclined to view the here and now as always being here and now, don't we? And we live life banking on tomorrows. We do. We live life banking on tomorrows. We assume we will be here tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. That's an assumption on our part. Not a certainty. None of us have a guarantee with absolute certainty that we'll make it beyond that door. None of us do. This is why it's so foolish to leave God out. Especially if you're a believer. Especially if you're a believer. God and His Word is the only certainty there is. Again, James is not critical of these men's planning. He's just critical of their not putting God in their plans. Not including God in their plans. Any plans made for one's future with no thought of God and His Word is nothing more than a false hope of success built upon the sandy foundation of speculation. That's really what it is. What do you think the stock market is all about? Speculation. Sure it is. It's all about speculation. Now, okay, I don't mean to be a gloomy Gus. we should invest in the future. We should invest. We should live life as if there is a tomorrow, right? But we should do so praying and consulting God's word, including God in the plan of our life. We should never forget that God's a big part of this. So we do. We live for the future. We live for tomorrow, understanding God's a part of this. And if God wills, right? Second reason for their foolishness, or this, they're blameworthy of foolishness. And it's, turn to Luke chapter 12. You guys know this story. But James says here, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Could I have somebody please read Luke 12, 16 through 21? Luke 12, 16 through 21.
"And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods." And to where?
All the way down to verse 21.
"Okay. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thou soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God."
All right. So with life so fragile, it is really foolish to live it without God in your life, without considering God in your life. To invest in all that this world has to offer, just like this guy did, and then find yourself in the end poverty-stricken when it comes to God. Right? Poverty-stricken when it comes to God. That, to me, is the greatest tragedy. The greatest tragedy of all. James refers to our life as a vapor. A vapor. I mean, who hasn't seen the vapor over the ponds and the low fields in the morning time? When the sun rises up and the air warms up, what happens to that vapor? It's as if it was never there. It's gone. It's burned up. It goes away. Job 8:9 says, "For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow." A mere shadow. The man who spoke those words is long gone. But his words remain. Why? Because they're in the Word of God. That's the only thing that's lasted. That's the only thing that we have that's going to last. Our lives are fragile, and guys, I know you don't like to hear this, but one of these days, it's coming to an end. For all of us, unless we get raptured. But even then, that's coming to an end as far as this world is concerned.
I'm freezing my brain.
Okay, that'll work. Let me know how that works for you. Okay. So knowing this is just being wise, knowing this fact, that should compel us to involve God in everything that we do. Make him an essential part of our life. Job 10:12, "Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirits." Our life is a precious and fragile treasure given to us by God. The life of a Christian is not to be played with like a game of chance, or wasted as if it doesn't matter. Nor are the issues of the Christian life to be determined by a flip of the coin. But yet so many of God's people live just like that. God has given us his word to show his will for our lives. And if we live according to his will, according to his word, then we are counted as wise. If we don't, then we're counted as foolish. Foolish. And I don't want to be foolish. I don't want to be foolish. I mean, even the Apostle Paul, that was a man with a plan. Wouldn't you say Paul was a man with a plan? But yet Paul, this is what he said. He says, Acts 18:21, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. If God will. Again, Romans 1:10, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. Again, 1 Corinthians 16:17, for I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. You see what Paul was doing here? He was making plans, but he was including God in those plans. Because he recognized that God had the authority to make sure those plans went through or to change those plans if he thought best. So it's wise to include God. Don't leave God out. Don't leave God out.
What's the Proverbs saying? You will plan your day to go direct your paths, right?
Yeah, something like that. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and he shall direct thy paths. Exactly. The second thing that they were blameworthy of was boastings, or presumptuous pride. Presumptuous pride. Confidence in one's self-sufficiency over God's preeminence. We do it all the time. We do it all the time. James 4:16 says, but now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. It's troublesome. It's going to cause you problems. This was the issue with Judah and Jerusalem when they were being besieged by Babylon. They were looking to Egypt for their help. They were looking to Egypt to come in and deliver them from Babylon. And this is what Jeremiah the prophet said. He says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. When you start trusting in yourself, when you start trusting in men, you are departing from the Lord. You're trusting, you're being presumptuous. You're being overconfident in your own self-sufficiency. And I tell you what, there's a lot of people who think themselves to be self-sufficient. None of us are. None of us are self-sufficient. I don't care if you dig a hole in the ground and stockpile ammunition and food, you're not self-sufficient. You're not. There's only one person who's self-sufficient. That's God. That's God. He's the only one. Usually this type of boasting is symptomatic of an attitude that does not want God in their life. Does not want God in their life. I came across a poem, and I know you guys know this poem, but a lot of people kind of look at this poem as inspiration. A poem of being a sovereign of one's own life, being a captain of one's soul. Mm-hmm. Okay? Invictus is what the name of it is. This is the poem. I know you guys have heard it. He says, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul.
That was the theme of my niece's marching band last year.
Was it?
Loved the marching, hated the premise of the show.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah, one guy said, the speaker in this poem is affirming that whether a person believes in heaven or hell or not, the plain fact is the individual is in charge. He is the one who is in control of his fate. That's that rebellious, prideful spirit in all of us. It's there. It's in all of us. That defiance.
Like Frank Sinatra's, I did it my
way. Exactly. Yeah. And that's what this world extols and exalts and is impressed by and inspired by. Romans 14:7 says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die, we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." We're not really in control. We've duped ourselves into believing that we are. Then I came across another poem, and you probably have heard this poem, written by Dorothea Day, in contrast to this guy's poem. She called it Conquered. She wrote, "Out of the night that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since is the sway of circumstance, I would not wince or cry aloud. Under that rule that men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, despite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear through though straight the gate, he cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul." Now, which is the wise course? The first one or the second one?
The second one.
Yeah, the second one. The second one. These men who were boasting were guilty of two things. The contemptuous, vain confidence that we have when we trust in our own power, our own cleverness, our own ability to control our destiny, leaving God out. And then the second thing is the vain presumption that trusts in the stability of earthly things. You know, that money is always going to be there. That house is always going to be there. That car is always going to start on a cold morning. We all live with that presumption. We all live with that presumption. So, my second little precept, human pride or presumption, human pride gives no thought to divine preeminence. Psalms 94:7. "Yet they say," that sounds just like what James just said. "Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people." Brutish, that means you're just plain ignorant. "And ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? And he that formed the eye, shall he not see?" Yeah, God's all about it. He's all on top of it. These men that James wrote to were rejoicing and boasting in their cleverness. In their cleverness. And James is warning these men that such rejoicing is going to be troublesome for you. Why is that? Because it elevates you above God, his preeminence. When you start thinking that you're all that in a bag of chips, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Psalm 75:4. "I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn." The horn in the Bible represents power and authority. "Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." So who's really in charge? Who's really in charge? And then the third thing is they're blameworthy of disobedience. There is an impertinence in their attitude. There's an impertinence, an insolence. This is a favorite word in a lot of business mission statements. It was in the business and the company that I worked for. It was in their business mission statement. The word audacity. Audacity. Audacious. These men were audacious in leaving God out of their plans. They were impertinent. There is some insolence there. James writes in 4:17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." These individuals knew the will of God, but they chose to disregard it, disobey it. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So what James is saying to these brethren in this verse is this. He says, now that you know that such an attitude is not right, that you guys are being foolish and leaving God out of your plans, repent of this foolish attitude. Correct this foolish attitude. You know better now. Don't be arrogant and trusting in your own cleverness and ignoring God in your plans. Include God in your plans. If the Lord will, I will do such and such. I will do such and such. So, here's a third little precept. And again, forgive my spelling. Human impertinence. Let me look at that again. Human impertinence gives no thought to divine precept. We are an impertinent people. We are an impertinent people.
That's stubborn.
That, yeah, and we think our way is the right way in light of God's word. Whether it's running a business or building a church or serving in a ministry or raising a family or whatever it is that we do to occupy our time and talent and treasure, to exclude God is to sin against God, plain and simple. Especially if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and we believe that God's word is God's word. That's just plain impertinence. And that is the goal of that wisdom which is sensual, earthly, and devilish. It wants to remove God out of your thinking. It wants to remove God out of your heart. It wants to remove God out of your life. It wants you to ignore God. In fact, this is the lie that this wisdom teaches you. And this is the lie that a lot of people, especially God's people, have fallen under. I can live a fruitful, purposeful, and meaningful life without God. Thank you very much. That is the lie that's being perpetrated. And that is the lie that many, many people are buying into. For those who adhere to this fallen wisdom, especially believers, including believers, they look at God's will as intrusive and enslaving. It's going to keep me from being truly happy and fulfilled on this planet. No, it's not. That's just the lie. Now I'm going to close with this quote from a man who was raised in a strict Methodist home when Methodism was something at one time. And this was a young man who was raised in a Methodist home who had godly parents. And this is what he wrote. He says, "It's perfectly clear to me that religion is a myth. It's something we have invented to explain the inexplicable." He says, "My religion and the spiritual side of my life come from a sense of connection to the humankind and nature on this planet and in the universe." He says, "I am in overwhelming awe of it all." Overwhelming awe of it all. "It is so fantastic, so complex, so beyond comprehension. What does it all mean? If it has any meaning at all. But how can it all exist if it doesn't have some kind of meaning?" He says, "I think anyone who suggests that they have the answer is motivated by the need to invent answers, because we have no such answers." You know who wrote that? Who said that? Hugh Hefner. Hugh Hefner. I heard someone say, I don't know if Hugh Hefner is in a better place right now. "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Lose his own soul. Luke, will you close us out in prayer, please?
Sure. Well, I prayed to him that we wouldn't leave you out, that we would keep you front and center, and Lord, that you would be with the service to come, and I prayed